Looking at the book of Genesis, continuing our series through the book of Genesis. We're looking at chapter 14 today. And for the last several chapters, and the next few chapters as well, we're looking at the life of Abraham. We saw before how God promised to give Abram a son and create a new nation from him, and to give that nation the land of Canaan. Ultimately, and he promised this despite the fact that Abram's wife was barren and that the land was occupied by hostile forces. And ultimately, God was promising him a son through whom all the nations would be blessed. Then we saw last time how Abram's nephew, Lot, separated from Abram and chose to live in the most wicked region of the land of Sodom, because he was looking for economic prosperity instead of spiritual faithfulness. And with the loss of Lot, God reassured Abram of his promises again. And in our passage today, we'll see how Abram rescued Lot after he was captured by an invasion force from the east, and how God blessed Abram during and after that work. And so with that in mind, we'll read Genesis chapter 14, the whole chapter. And hear now the word of the Lord. In the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elessar, and Kedar Elomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of Goim, these kings made war with Bera, king of Sodom, Birsha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, Shemeber, king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar. And all these joined forces in the valley of Sidim, that is the Salt Sea. 12 years they had served Chedorlaomer, but in the 13th year they rebelled. In the 14th year, Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him came and defeated the Rephaim in Ashtaroth-Karnaim, the Zumim in Ham, the Emim in Shavah Kiriathaim, and the Horites in the hill country of Seir, as far as El Paran on the border of the wilderness. Then they turned back and came to En-Mishpat, that is Kadesh, and defeated all the country of the Amalekites, and also the Amorites who were dwelling in Hazazon Tamar. Then the king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, the king of Admah, the king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar, went out, and they joined battle in the valley of Sidim with Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, Tidal, king of Goim, Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elessar, 4 kings against 5. Now the valley of Sidim was full of bitumen pits. And as the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, some fell into them, and the rest fled to the hill country. So the enemy took all the possessions of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their provisions and went their way. They also took Lot, the son of Abram's brother, who was dwelling in Sodom, and his possessions, and went their way. Then one who had escaped came and told Abram the Hebrew, who was living by the oaks of Mamre, the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and Aner. These were allies of Abram. When Abram heard that his kinsmen had been taken captive, he led forth his trained men, born in his house, 318 of them, and went in pursuit as far as Dan. And he divided his forces against them by night, he and his servants, and defeated them and pursued them to Hobah, north of Damascus. Then he brought back all the possessions and also brought back his kinsman Lot with his possessions and the women and the people. After his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Shavah, that is, the king's valley. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was a priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. And the king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give me the persons, but take the goods for yourself." But Abram said to the king of Sodom, "I have lifted my hand to the Lord, God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I would not take a thread or a sandal strap or anything that is yours, lest you should say, 'I have made Abram rich.' I will take nothing but what the young men have eaten and the share of the men who went with me. Let Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre take their share." Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. Let's go to him again in prayer. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, for the ways in which you instruct us through it, and we do pray that your Holy Spirit would work mightily in our hearts and minds to grant us repentance and to strengthen our faith in Christ this morning. We ask for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in our passage today, we can see how a believer, Abram, was suddenly caught up into the affairs of international politics and war, and how God protected him and blessed him through those great events. We see how God is called here God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and how even the mightiest kings are no match for God and his plan to bless his people. And so as we study this passage today, we'll look at it through three main points, and really three battles. First, there's a battle for power, and then a battle for redemption, and then a battle for faith. All right, so a battle for power, a battle for redemption, and a battle for faith. And my hope for you today is that you would appreciate how God preserves his people in the midst of great world events, far beyond their control. And also learn from Abram's commitment to the Lord in the face of trials and temptations. So with that in mind, to look at our first point here, our first heading, that's a battle for power. This passage opens with an account of political details that at first don't seem relevant. Right, how many start glazing over in those first few verses? Right? It documents a war between two teams of allies. But the history becomes important because eventually Abram and Lot are caught up in this war. And it provided Abram tests and rewards for his faith in the Lord. So let's look quickly at the context of this war. It began with a rebellion led by the king of Sodom. At this point, Sodom and several of its neighbors were vassals of a suzerain king named Chedorlaomer. And he's the king of Elam. And we see that there in verse 4. 12 years they had served Chedorlaomer, but in the 13th year they rebelled. And then it gave a list of allies to Chedorlaomer, which is the nations of Shinar, Elasar, and Goim, which are nations to the north and east of Canaan, which is in or near modern-day Iraq, where all those nations were. So, in the ancient world, it was common for smaller kingdoms or city-states like Sodom to serve a greater king called a suzerain. They made covenants or alliances with the suzerain for economic or military security. And in this case, the cities around Sodom often provided valuable metals like copper to Elam and its other allies, because they had little resources like that in their own part of the Middle East. They needed these metals for weapons and tools. So there was this economic dependence upon Sodom and its allies. And after 12 years, Sodom and its allies rebelled and refused to serve Chedorlaomer anymore. Now the list of kings who joined Sodom is given there in verse 2. It says, these kings made war with Bera, king of Sodom, Birsha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, Shemeber, king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar. Now, scholars debate where some of these cities were, but most likely they were all located near the Dead Sea. And these were much smaller kingdoms than these other nations like Elam. But they felt that they could rebel, and perhaps they thought they had a military advantage. The Canaanites had great warriors. Some in particular were huge. I mentioned some of them there in verse 5, the Rephaim and the Emim. And you may remember the story of David and Goliath. Right? Goliath was a huge warrior, almost 9 feet tall. And during David's time, there were only a few of those great warriors left. But during the time of Abram, there were many warriors like that among the Canaanites. They had the Rephaim, the Emim, the Anakim, the Nephilim, and so on. They had various names. And so perhaps Sodom thought they had a military advantage over these foreign nations. Whatever the case, they rebelled against King Chedorlaomer. And so the next year, the 14th year, King Chedorlaomer and his allies invaded. But they did not attack Sodom and its allies yet. Instead, they conquered all the nations around them first. And they began in the north, conquering the Rephaim and the Emim, right, those people with the giant warriors. They went south along the eastern side of the Jordan River and conquered Seir, which was further southeast of the Dead Sea. Then they went around southwest and conquered the Amalekites and the Amorites, and then moved north again to finally attack Sodom. And basically, they surrounded Sodom and cut off Sodom and its allies from any other help. And then Chedorlaomer finally attacked Sodom and his allies in the valley of Siddim near the Dead Sea. And so these five local kings fought against four foreign kings. And Sodom and his allies were quickly defeated. We see that in verse 10. It says, "Now the valley of Siddim was full of bitumen pits, and as the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, some fell into them and the rest fled to the hill country." Now these bitumen pits are basically tar pits. And so as they ran away, some fell into these tar pits and died. And Sodom and his allies probably knew about those tar pits and wanted to trap their enemy there. But instead, their own traps were turned against them as they ran away. And the survivors ran for the hills in central Palestine. And then the kings from the east plundered the cities of Sodom and its allies and captured the people. And here, the story finally connected to Abram. It says there in verse 12, "They also took Lot, the son of Abram's brother, who was dwelling in Sodom, and his possessions, and went their way." So Abram's nephew Lot was captured with everyone else. And notice it says that he was living in the city now. He no longer lived in tents like Abram did. And Lot was probably enslaved, and all his possessions were taken by these foreign kings. And so after a successful conquest, this invasion force moved north through the land of Canaan on their way back home. And so that was the battle for power. That brings us then to our next point. That is a battle for redemption. A messenger escaped the battle and made his way to Abram. We see that in verse 13. "The one who had escaped came and told Abram the Hebrew, who was living by the oaks of Mamre the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and of Aner." These were allies of Abram. So Abram was told about Lot's capture, and apparently Abram's local allies, Mamre, Eshcol, and Aner, were there too. And these men were probably local Canaanite leaders where Abram lived. And that term here, allies, literally refers to covenant partners. These other leaders were military allies of Abram. And so Abram mounted a rescue force with his allies to go save Lot. We see in verse 14, "And when Abram heard that his kinsmen had been taken captive, he led forth his trained men, born in his house, 318 of them, and went in pursuit as far as Dan." Now notice, first of all, that Lot here is called Abram's kinsman. It literally says his brother. It just gives you an idea of how much Abram cared for Lot. And so he gathered 318 of his trained men. These trained men are Abram's servants that most likely grew up in his house. So these were loyal men, and perhaps they were loyal to Lot as well. And that also gives you a window into the size of Abram's household. Even though he lived as a pilgrim in tents, he had a large household. Now, scholars debate whether Abram did this on his own or whether he had the help of his allies, Mamre and his brothers. It seems that they went with him because he gave them some of the plunder later on. But it's clear that Abram took the lead. And notice the boldness of Abram here. He attacked a much larger force than his own. And humanly speaking, it was a far superior force. This was an army with high morale. They were undefeated after many battles, including battles against the giant soldiers like the Rephaim. They were tough. But Abram went anyway. Now we can see how he attacked there in verse 15. It says, "He divided his forces against them by night, he and his servants, and defeated them, and pursued them to Hobah, north of Damascus. And then he brought back all the possessions, and also brought back his kinsman Lot with his possessions and the women and the people." So again, notice the boldness of Abram there. Abram is probably in his 80s at this point. Not only is he sending a small force against a much larger force, but he is also fighting right alongside them, right, leading from the front. Now, how many of you would take up a sword and go into battle at 80 years old? All right, and not only that, but Hebron, where Abram lived, was over 100 miles from Dan, where the enemy camped. And so Abram traveled all that way to rescue Lot. So Abram was bold here, but also wise. He attacked their camp at night. Now, remember, in the ancient world, nighttime was much darker than we're used to today. They didn't have street lights or house lights. They didn't have night vision goggles. Right? If the moon was out, you might be able to see a little better. But the only thing you could use for light were torches or lamps. And if you were attacking someone, you wouldn't use them because the enemy could see you. They could see you coming. So this took boldness and coordination to attack an enemy camp at night without attacking your own men by accident. But if it worked, you could scare the enemy into thinking there were more troops than you actually had. And that's what Abram did here. He split his men into two groups and attacked from two different positions and used the element of surprise. And it worked. Not only did he defeat the enemy, but he chased them for over 40 miles from Dan to Damascus. And so Abram won a great victory against a much superior force. And he rescued his nephew Lot and won back all the possessions and the people which were stolen. And so this was a great act of redemption. And in the ancient world, when your brother was taken into slavery, it was your duty to redeem him. That's what Abram did here for Lot. Despite Lot's sins and failures, Abram did his duty to redeem his family and expected nothing in return. And he loved his nephew. And Abram didn't have to rescue Lot at all. He could have let Lot suffer the consequences of his previous decision. And he could have said, "No, that's what you get for choosing to live in a wicked place like Sodom." But instead, Abram chose to rescue Lot at great risk to himself, and really rescue all those people. And so, and here we can see the faithful character of Abram, which reflected the faithful character of his God. Alright, so we've seen a battle for power and a battle of redemption. That brings us then to our final point, which is a battle for faith. And this was not a physical battle, more of a spiritual battle. After Abram returned, he was greeted by two kings, the king of Sodom, and then Melchizedek, the king of Salem. And Abram's reaction to these kings teaches us a lot about his character and his faith in God. So let's look at how he responded to Melchizedek first. In verse 18, it says, "Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, 'Blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand.' And Abram gave him a tenth of everything." So notice a few things here. First, who is this king? Well, the name Melchizedek means king of righteousness. And he's called here the priest of God Most High. And so here we have an example of a Canaanite believer. He was one of the remnant in the world who still believed in the one true God at this time. Now, Job was another example of such a man. And he was not part of Israel, and he still believed in God. So Melchizedek was a believer and served as a mediator. Also notice it says that he was king of Salem. Salem refers to Jerusalem. Now, Jerusalem was a Canaanite city before David conquered it much later. And so one of those old Canaanite kings was a believer. So that's just a brief glimpse at Melchizedek. And notice what he did for Abram. First, he provided food. It says he brought out bread and wine. And that may be a shorthand way of saying that he brought out a great feast, right? From bread to wine, right? And everything else in between. He provided food for Abram and his men to meet their need after their great journey and battle. And then he blessed Abram. In verse 19, it says he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth." So he pronounced a blessing from God. Abram was successful because God was with him. And notice how he described God here. He is God Most High. He declared that there was no other God beside him. He's above all. He calls him here the possessor of heaven and earth. Now, there is one true God, and he owns everything. He was not just a God of Abraham. He was not just a local tribal idol. No, this God created and owned everything in the universe. It all belongs to him. And so Melchizedek blessed Abram on behalf of God, and basically he confirmed all the promises God had made to Abram before. God was with him and blessed him and protected him, just as he promised he would do. And then Melchizedek worshipped God. Notice in verse 20, it says, "And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And so he praised God for giving Abram victory. He gave all the credit and glory to God. Without God's blessing, Abram would have failed. And humanly speaking, Abram should have lost that battle. But the Lord worked through the weakness of Abram to show himself strong. Abram received victory, not through his own strength, but as a gift from God. So Melchizedek worshipped God. And finally, we see Abram's reaction to Melchizedek. He says in verse 20, "And Abram gave him a tenth of everything." As an act of worship, Abram gave a tenth of his possessions to God. And Melchizedek, as God's priest, served as a mediator. And by giving him this tithe, Abram expressed his gratitude and commitment to God. And this was a sizable gift. Remember, Abram was wealthy. But in giving to God, he confessed that all that he had was a gift from God. That's why we still give our tithes today. It's an expression of gratitude and devotion to God, who provides all that we need. So, through Melchizedek, as God's representative, Abram worshipped the Lord in gratitude for all that the Lord had done for him. But then Abram dealt with a second king, and that is the king of Sodom. And Abram's reaction was very different to him. That the king of Salem met Abram with gifts and blessings from God, but the king of Sodom met Abram with ungrateful and arrogant demands. Notice in verse 21, it says, "And the king of Sodom said to Abram, 'Give me the persons, but take the goods for yourself.'" Notice the first words out of his mouth was a command. "Give me the persons." Right, no thank you, no good job. No, he just said, "Give me." That was an arrogant demand. This king was in no position to order Abram around. Sodom was the loser. Abram was the victor. In ancient custom, it all technically belonged to Abram. He had the right to claim it all for himself. And yet, this king tried to order Abram around as if he were in charge. And then he said, "Take the goods for yourself." So here he acted like these goods were his to give, but they were not anymore. So here we can see how ungrateful and arrogant this king was. In essence, he was trying to put Abram in a position of debt. He was trying to make a deal. And we can see that by the way that Abram responded to him. Right? Abram rejected the offer. We see that in verse 22. It says, "Abram said to the king of Sodom, 'I have lifted my hand to the Lord, God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I would not take a thread or a sandal strap or anything that is yours, lest you should say, I have made Abram rich. I will take nothing but what the young men have eaten and the share of the men who went with me. Let Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre take their share.'" And so Abram rejected the offer of all that wealth. And notice how he rejected it. First, he says, "I have lifted my hand to the Lord, God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth." This is a loaded phrase. He rejected Sodom's offer of wealth by swearing allegiance to God. And he lifted up his hand. Right? He made an oath. And notice, again, that title for God, Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. He rejected Sodom's wealth because he knew everything belonged to God, not the king of Sodom. But even more, he did not want to associate himself in any way with the wickedness of Sodom. Remember back in Genesis 13, in verse 13, it says, "Now the men of Sodom were wicked, great sinners against the Lord." And so Abram did not want to commit himself to the enemies of God. He rejected any allegiance to them, no matter how wealthy it would have made him. And the wealth offered to him was a lot. Sodom was a wealthy city. But Abram remained committed to God and refused to compromise his relationship to God by following the wicked king of Sodom. Right? Faithfulness to God was more important than money. So Abram only accepted the bare essentials for his men and his allies. He refused to indebt himself or commit himself in any way to the king of Sodom. He gave all the people and spoils back to him. So Abram embodied the character that we see in Proverbs 28 and verse 6. "Better is a poor man who walks in his integrity than a rich man who is crooked in his ways." And in fact, Abram was willing to lose wealth in order to be faithful to God. He could have taken great wealth from Sodom, but instead he rejected it and chose to give his tithes to God. And so he embraced the righteous king of Salem, and it rejected the wicked king of Sodom. Now, there's another point to learn from the king of Sodom here. This wicked king and his wicked city were here shown one final act of mercy from God. A few years later, God would destroy that city as a judgment against their sin. This invasion of enemies was a final warning to them. And this rescue of Abram was a final act of mercy. Here, the king of Sodom experienced great blessings through Abram and saw God work mightily through Abram. And yet, he refused to honor or give thanks to the Lord for his mercy. He and his people refused to repent of their sin and worship the Most High God. They should have joined Abram in worship and offered their tithes to God as well. Instead, they hardened their hearts against God and sealed their doom. And there's a warning here, isn't there? For any who have not yet come to Christ for salvation, how often has God been kind to you, even when you deserve so much worse, and yet you still refuse to repent and to turn to Him? Now learn from the king of Sodom here. God is very patient and long-suffering, but He will not delay justice forever. If you keep refusing His offers of mercy, you will eventually die and face His judgment without any hope of salvation. And so learn from the king of Sodom here. Listen to the warnings that God has given to you. Appreciate the mercies God has given to you. And then come to Him for salvation. And do not harden your hearts anymore against Jesus. Now turn from the empty treasures and pleasures of this world and come to Christ, who alone can bring you the joy and the fullness that your soul was created to enjoy forever. So you've seen a battle for power, a battle for redemption, and then a battle for faith. God preserved His people in the midst of great world events far beyond their control. But we also learn from Abram's commitment to the Lord in the face of these trials and temptations. God used unlikely people in unlikely ways to accomplish great things for His people. Now let's look at a couple more applications as we close. First, we can learn from Abram's response to temptation. And how did he respond to this temptation of wealth from the king of Sodom? Well, Abram immediately swore an oath of allegiance to the Lord. That there was no debate. He distanced himself from the king of Sodom and drew near to God through the priest king of Salem. He would take nothing from Sodom. Right? Notice it says there, not a thread or a sandal strap. And is that how you would respond? And when temptation comes to disobey God or to compromise with the world, do you immediately react and say, no, I belong to God, and then cling to Christ? Or do you allow yourself to debate what you already know is wrong? Right? When tempted here, Abram worshipped God. He didn't fight temptation through willpower alone. Now you fight temptation by giving yourself to someone greater. And Abram worshipped the Lord as God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. Now you fight temptation by turning to something greater than the world has to offer. You have to fight it with the beauty and the glory and the love of God, who gave you every spiritual blessing in Christ. So we can learn from Abram's response to temptation here. And this was a high point in Abram's life. And in the life of Abram, we will see several ups and downs. His story is very realistic. Sometimes he is strong, sometimes he is weak. The life of faith is an ongoing struggle to trust God against doubts and temptations. And this was one of Abram's victories. We can see also a tragic defeat, though, for his nephew Lot. What happened to Lot after this? Well, he went back to Sodom. Right? After all God did for him through Abram, he went back to Sodom and then would suffer the terrible consequences later. So we can learn from Abram's response to temptation. When it comes, give yourself to the Most High God again in worship. Now, finally, we can look at how Melchizedek teaches us about Jesus. In the ancient world, it was not unusual for kings to serve as priests, but it was forbidden in Israel. Those duties were strictly divided between kings and priests. But the Old Testament looked forward to a time when a Messiah would come who would serve again, both as king and priest, like Melchizedek did for Abram. We see that in Psalm 110 and verse 4. There it says, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." And so there God spoke to the future king, who would also be a priest forever. And the book of Hebrews in the New Testament spent a lot of time explaining how Jesus was a better priest like Melchizedek. So for example, Hebrews 7 and verse 1 says, "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. And to him, Abraham apportioned a tenth part of everything. He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever." See how great this man was to whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of the spoils. And so notice there the author used Melchizedek as a picture of Jesus. We are never told about Melchizedek's origin or his death. And so he looks like a greater priest than the later priesthood of Levi, whose priests descended from Aaron, and of course, they would all die. Right? They could never intercede forever. They were imperfect priests who could never take away sin. But Melchizedek gives us a picture of a better priest, a priest greater than Abram, and who interceded for him, a priest who was also a king, and a priest who was without beginning or end. So Melchizedek gives us a picture of the eternal work of Jesus, who stands in the gap between us and God. As a king, he rules and defends God's people. And as a priest, he offered the greatest sacrifice, the sacrifice of himself on the cross, to finally take away the guilt and power of our sin. And through his work, we can enjoy communion with a holy and righteous God again. And through his work, we experience the steadfast love of God to unworthy sinners as he pours out to us the love and blessing of the Father forever. And so Melchizedek teaches us about Jesus. He showed how Abram needed a mediator. And Christ ultimately was that promised mediator between God and man. So may the Lord help us to take these truths to heart so that we may better love and serve him in our own pilgrimage. Let's go to the Lord now in prayer. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the ways in which you instruct us through it. And we know that we can see the way you work in your providence. We often can't see it in the moment, and yet over time, we see how you've been working for our benefit through the trials and the temptations of life, through our successes and failures. We thank you for the way in which you are faithful to us, even when we are unfaithful. And we thank you for giving us a great high priest and king in Jesus Christ, who not only leads us and tells us how to live, but who has come down from heaven to die in our place and save us from our sins, and who has risen again to bring us again to glory. So we pray you'd help us to rejoice in these truths, to rejoice how they are pictured in this account that we've read today, and to grow in our faith in Christ. We do pray for this in Jesus' name. Amen.